Matthew chapter 25. We're in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is explaining to his disciples things that are going to be happening in the end, the sequence of events that will lead up to the inauguration of the kingdom of the Messiah. Of course, his disciples are very, very interested in these things that are happening. That's no wonder. It's always an interesting topic. You always garner interested ears when you start talking about future events. In fact, I noticed at the Corn Festival. How many of you went to the Corn Festival the last couple of days? Okay. So, Joyce, did you happen to go into the psychic reader's tent? We see commercials for them on TV, and it's always the testimonials that, it was so great, and how did they know these things? And this, folks, think this through. How did they know those things, except that Satan and his demons are all over the place, and of course they're watching us, and they know what's going on, and it's nothing for one of Satan's demons to be watching you in your life and know that something's going on and communicate that to somebody else. Yes. Did you? Yes. Mm-hmm. I think they've been there many years at the Christian Motorcyclist Association. So yeah. Mm-hmm. Of no. What? Here's a funny story though. This is completely nothing to do with anything, but CMA is the Christian Motorcyclist Association, and Kim's dad, after Kim's mom passed away, remarried, and the lady was talking to somebody about how she was a member of the CMA. And we're looking at this lady who is, she's what, probably 5'2", short, little gal, and they're looking at her like, you're a member of the Christian Motorcyclist Association? And she said, oh, no, that's the Christian Missionary Alliance, CMA. I can see Janet riding the Harley, and right now. Oh, boy. But you get people who are interested in what's going to happen, especially as the future relates to them. So, people are very, very curious because there's no stability in their lives. There's nothing they can count on, so they are very worried about what the future is going to bring, and they want to know, how's my job situation going to work out? How's this relationship going to work out? How are my finances going to work out? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us any of those things about personal lives. That's all left up to the sovereign will of our God. But he does give us this great discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, explaining for us what the future of the world looks like. And he's giving some information to his disciples that they would not have understood ahead of time. They don't get it at this point, which is what's fun. Because as he's discussing the kingdom with them, he has said, be ready, therefore, because you don't know the day or the hour. It's going to be like the 10 virgins at the wedding party. Did they know when the groom was going to come? Well, not exactly. They knew roughly when he was going to come, but not exactly when. And so what was the point of that parable? Be ready. That parable of the 10 young girls illustrated the necessity to be prepared for his return at any moment. Well, this set of parables that we're looking at, the parable of the talents, is going to illustrate another purpose for us, and it's going to also draw upon a very familiar life circumstance, but it's illustrating a different need, and we're going to see that as we go through with this. We're looking at verses 14 and following, but I want to pick up with verse 13 because it frames a hinge, if you will, between the parable that went before and the parable that's coming after. Because he says in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. And the first word in verse 14 is for. For, once again, here's for our grammarians in the audience, for is a logical connector. It tells us that there is a relationship between this statement and the next statement, and if you want to get real technical, it is called a subordinating conjunction. It means that this statement is somehow explaining the one that came before it. So when he says, "You watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour," well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me explain it. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." This would have been a very familiar happenstance, just as the wedding parable would have been a familiar thing. They were very familiar with all of those goings on. And so a man getting ready to go into a far country, in fact, that's what the word "going on a journey" literally means, going into another country. Well, travel in those days was quite a bit different than it is now. We can cross the world in just a few hours with our jets. We can drive across the country in just a few days with our cars and our good interstate system and all the infrastructure that goes with that. But back in the first century, travel was quite a bit different. And so if a man was going on a business trip into another country, he would be gone for quite some time. And as much as we like to schedule out when our guests are coming and say, "Well, what time are you going to get here? Because I want to plan on meals." So, we had some visitors this last week. Kim and her brother and his family came to visit. And we're not trying to be picky with them, but we always say, "Hey, do you know about what time you're coming? Because if you're coming for lunch and we're doubling the number of people in the house, we'd like kind of like to be prepared for double the number of people at the meal. Because if we set out soup and crackers for the 8 of us and we happen to have 15 people, you can eat, you'll be okay, you're not going to die. In fact, that'll be our motto, you won't die, but it'd be much more comfortable if we can be prepared for it." So they can tell us, "Well, we're coming from Deadwood, South Dakota, and we should be at your house sometime in the mid-afternoon, 2 or 3 o'clock. And we say, "Hey, isn't that great? In our day of travel and technology, we can just ask Siri, how long does it take to get from point A to point B?" And she can pinpoint it with pretty good accuracy. Well, once again, first century, not possible. You're traveling hundreds of miles, which we can do in a few hours in our cars today and with pretty good time accuracy. But back then, you had no idea. So, all right, the master will be back sometime within this month, but we're not entirely sure. Because his business might take him longer, and the travel back might be a little rougher, so the difference between covering 20 miles in a day or the difference in covering 25 miles in a day in your return trip makes a big difference in your time of return. And so this whole scenario is very familiar. If you're going on a journey like this, you're going to be gone for a while, so what do you do with your house? Well, you still have all of these people there. You have to entrust it to the care of somebody. Sometimes when we're going on vacations, you ask a neighbor to come by or family member who lives nearby, and, "Hey, can you come watch my chickens and just make sure they don't die on me? Feed them a little bit and give them some worms and pet them and talk to them and tell them you love them and all that fun stuff," right? You guys do that for your chickens, don't you, Don? Right? And, oh, by the way, I'll have to talk to you about, would you like to buy a rooster? I'm kidding. So, yeah, I'm just joking with him. But the master knows he's going on this journey, so of course he's going to call together his servants and entrust to them his property. All of the things that are under his control that aren't going with him, he needs to entrust to somebody's care. So, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability, and then he went away. So here is Jesus giving us this parable in which he wants us to know that the master has entrusted us with responsibility. Now, once again, principles in interpreting parables don't get lost in the minutiae. Don't try to dig too much out of the individual details. So why are there 3 servants? He doesn't explain a significance in the 3 other than that he needed 3 to illustrate his other points, which we're going to get to, okay? Because there's a point about the number of money that he gives to each one. There's a point about the different responses of the servants. But the fact that there's 3 servants, he could have told this parable with 10 servants. He could have told this parable with some different numbers. And in fact, if you go to what your Bibles probably call a parallel passage, how many of you have cross-references in your Bible, and it tells you to go to Luke chapter 19? If you look at the context of Luke 19, you're looking at a different context. In Luke 19, he's giving this parable as they approach to Jerusalem. and many of the details of the story are different. Well, that shouldn't shake our trust in God's infallible word. It's not that the gospel writers got it wrong. Here's a very simple answer for why sometimes the gospels include parables or stories that are somewhat different. It's because they're different, right? How many itinerant preachers do you know that preach a different message every time they go to a new place? They don't. They preach the same message. So if we have Andy Ferrier come here, I guarantee you the message that he is going to present to us is either has been preached at other places or will be preached in other places and will not be 100% the same. He preaches the same concept of a message here that he's going to somewhere else. Jesus did the same thing. As he traveled from town to town, he would give the same sermon, but with slightly different details. And so it doesn't tell us that the gospel writers got these stories wrong or that they were sharing an original source document. The concept of the Q document drives me batty. And if you're interested in textual criticism, I'll tell you why. But I'm just going to move on from there. So this instance, there are three servants, and he's giving to each a different amount of money. And in this case, he says to the first servant, he gives five talents. Talent is a weight of measurement. Flip that. It's a measurement of weight. This is not talking about natural abilities. It is a measurement of how much silver the master has delivered to this servant. 75 pounds or so of silver. It doesn't specifically say silver in this verse, but when we get down to the servant, and I know you know this story, so I'm not doing a spoiler alert here. When the servant who hides it in the ground hides it, it specifically mentions he hides his master's silver in the ground. So probably what we're talking about here is 75 pounds of silver. But once again, the details of the story are only there to contribute to the main point. And that's what we want to get to. So to one he gives five talents, to another he gives two talents, and to another one. But notice what Jesus says about why the master gives different amounts to each servant. And that is because he knows he can trust the first servant with five talents of silver. He knows he can trust the second servant with two talents of silver. And he knows it's capable of trusting the last servant with one talent. So there is a level of entrustment here, but notice this point, that the master is sovereign in the bestowal of his responsibilities, isn't he? The master is the one that chose what each servant was entrusted with. He deems them capable, and he gives them according to what he deems them capable. So, the master, of course, is here the Lord Jesus. He is the one that rules over all the world. And I think this is an instance where the household represents not the church, but the world at large. Often, you have to identify this in Jesus' parables. Is he talking about the group of faithful, just the church, or is he talking about the world at large? And many of the parables, he's talking about the world at large. And here's why we say this. Because what happens to the three different servants? Two of them are in the kingdom, and what happens to the other one? He's left out. So we can't be talking about the faithful. We can't be talking about genuine believers in this parable. And so we're not referencing the church, we're referencing the world at large. And so God has delivered to every person some level of responsibility. We are his immediate administrators of his kingdom in a way in this world. Adam and Eve were, of course, when they were created and set in the garden, they were given responsibility to care for the garden, to populate the earth. And they were accountable for what they were given. We also, as individuals, are accountable for what God has entrusted to us. I'll tell you another pet peeve of mine is that when you look at this parable, this is not investing advice. Okay, I hear teachers, especially on the radio, like to go to this and say, well, look at the investing advice that God gives us in the parable of the talents. This isn't talking about how do you invest your money. Okay, This is talking about faithfulness with what God gave you, whatever it is. Whether you have financial resources, other material resources, relationships, influence, job status, whatever it is God has given you, that's what the talent is. because God has entrusted to every person on this planet something for which they are responsible. Some have more, some have less, but all of them have been given some responsibility from the Lord of the earth to which they will give an account. All right? Now, we notice that we see that they are entrusted with this responsibility. I'm skipping my slide, so there you go. Entrusted with responsibility. We see that there are different servants and different responses to that responsibility. And so we pick up here with verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. Literally says he worked with them and made 5 other talents also. So the Lord gives him whatever responsibility he's been entrusted with, represented by this 5 talents. And he goes and he applies them. He puts them to work somehow. Of course, within the parable, he's going out, he's buying goods, he's selling goods, he's buying land, he's selling land, he's working it and raising produce off of it. He starts with 5 talents, and by the end of the period of time, whatever time is being talked about here, he has 10. He's doubled it. He's increased it. He's gained with it. That's the point, not the amount. The fact is that he worked with it. He did something with it. Now, these first 2 men serve as the positive example because both of them do the same thing. There's a fun little word in verse 17. Some of your translations are going to say "so also." Some of them are going to say "likewise" or "just as." The point is there is a comparison. Look at what the first guy did. How quickly did he go out after the master entrusted him with this stuff and begin to use it? At once. It was immediate. Because this servant understood the responsibility that was given to him. The master delivered him these things and he knew what he was supposed to do with them. It wasn't supposed to sit still. He wasn't given this stuff just to protect it. He was given this stuff to put it to work and to do something with it and to serve his master's interests. This is going to come about when we see the rewards that are given and the praises that the master gives. But they go to work immediately, and they're taking just what their master gave them. They're not worried about what the master gave to somebody else. You'll notice the guy with 2 is not sitting around and saying, "Oh, but he gave you 5. How come he didn't give me 5? If God is sovereign in what he gives in responsibility, in influence, in stuff, in relationships, if God is sovereign, then we've got to work within what he gives. This is at the heart of covetousness, is an attack upon God's authority over us. Because when I am covetous of what somebody else has, I am saying, "God, you didn't do right in giving that to them, in giving this to me." And it doesn't matter whether it's stuff or whether it's something intangible like influence or relationships. We're saying, "God, what you did was not right. You should have given me something other than what you gave me." But you notice these 2, they don't do that because they're the positive examples. And there's a reason that there's 2 different positive examples, which we're going to get to. But they are positive examples because they go immediately and they begin working with this money in order to serve their master's interests. Now, the last one is the negative example because look at what he does. Now, there is no longer a word that says "so also" or "likewise" or "just as" the first 2. We get a little bit of a different word in verse 18 when we're talking about this third character, and that word is "but," because there's a contrast. Here are these first 2 guys. They go out immediately, they go to work, and they double their money. Both of them increase what the master gave them. This last fella, contrast, "but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." Now, anybody who has had people working for them or has entrusted responsibility to somebody at this point will stand already and say, "What? Why would you do that? This guy obviously is not to be trusted." Because when Gary goes out in his shop and says, "Hey, we've got to fill 37 orders, so get all the parts," and get everything ready. And if he came out and somebody said, well, you know, Gary, I just really figured it would be faster just to throw all the parts in a container and let the customer assemble the mower. I mean, we saved so much time and effort. And hey, we didn't take any risk of damaging the parts ourselves, so I threw it all in this box and ship it to them. And Gary would say, no, that's not going to work. Get them back out, put them together. Here's the stuff. You're responsible for it. Work it. Put the mower together. Well, here's those two examples. First two, positive examples. Last one, a negative example. He's only concerned with maintaining what he's got. His only concern is making sure that he doesn't lose it. And we're going to see why that is a bad example. So, when the master returns. Now, notice that in verse 19 it says, now after a long time, after much time has passed, Jesus is subtly telling his disciples, the kingdom is not coming right now. They have been wondering about this the whole time. Now, on the approach to Jerusalem, if you remember back just a few months, we talk about Jesus. He left the region of Galilee. He came down on the other side of Jordan. He crossed the Jordan River at Jericho, and he came up to Jerusalem. That entire trip, he has been telling his disciples, when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to mistreat me and torture me, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. But then I'm going to be raised again on the third day. Now, we understand, he's giving us a timeline here. He's giving us a sequence of events that are going to transpire. His disciples are largely missing the point because they keep thinking and keep making statements that indicate they think the kingdom is going to get set up now. Well, even if they believed what Jesus had said, they're still in their minds thinking that, well, okay, you're going to go, all right, you're going to die. Maybe he's spiritualizing this and figuratively he's going to die. At least this is what's running through their heads. But when he talks about resurrection, that must mean the kingdom. That must mean that the Messiah is going to kick the Romans out of Israel and Israel's going to become the kingdom again. But he's letting his disciples know through these parables that the master of the house is going to be departing for a long time. Now, as we talked about events in Daniel's 70 weeks, we mentioned that there is a gap of time between the 69th week and the 70th week. A couple of events that are mentioned between those. Daniel mentions that after the 69 weeks ends, the Messiah will be cut off, so you have to have the death of the Messiah, which Jesus also fills us in that it means the death and resurrection of the Messiah. But then you also have to have in that gap, Daniel mentions the destruction of the temple by the people of the prince who is to come. So before the Antichrist comes and initiates the 70th week, you have a gap of time that at least includes the death of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, and the destruction of the temple, and a period of wars until the end. Now, Jesus is also telling us that this gap of time is not going to be short between the 69th and the 70th week, because he says the master is going to be gone a long time. It's not going to be short. In the parable of the virgins, they knew he was coming relatively soon because Jesus was specifically speaking about Daniel's 70th week. At the end of that 70 weeks, it will be like, the kingdom of heaven will be like these 10 virgins waiting. So they'll know it's very, very soon. Now, as he gets into this parable, he's letting his disciples know that this is not talking about the people of Israel who were waiting during the final few years of the tribulation. Now, we're talking about us in the interim. The master's gone. He's on a long trip. He's not here, present with us. But he has committed to us responsibility. What's his goal? What's the point that the master is looking for? We've seen what he delivered to his servants. We've seen a little bit about how they have responded with their responsibility. But now he's going to get on and let us know that what he's looking for is faithfulness, because when the master comes back after a long time to settle accounts with them, he's going to reward faithfulness. And here's why we know that there are two positive examples. He who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.'" So he's reporting to his master about what he did with those responsibilities that he was given. "Master, you gave to me," and he emphasizes this fact, "to me, you gave this." Now, I want to just branch off into an application of that and ask you this question. When was the last time you sat down, just in quietness with you and the Lord, and cataloged what he has committed to you and thought through the responsibilities that he has handed over to you and sort of evaluated what are you doing with them? Could be the marriage you're in. It could be your kids, your grandkids, your job, your neighbors, whatever. Because once again, this concept of the talent is not limited. He's using money as an example, but money's not the point. Does that make sense? The point is, what did God give you? And when was the last time you sat down with the master absent? Of course, we know he's with us, right? Isn't this great? As Jesus lets him know in the high priestly prayer, it doesn't happen here, but it will in a couple of chapters, that he's not gone. Even in the master's absence, he's not gone. But sit down with him and say, "Lord, help me understand exactly what you committed to my care." Because these guys knew exactly what it was. You gave me 5 talents. And he's very specific. "To me, you gave 5 talents. Lord, to me, you've given this and this and this. Now help me to evaluate what it is that I'm doing with them so that when you return, I can present it back to you, knowing full well what I've been given, knowing full well what I was supposed to do with it, and knowing full well what I did do with it." Well, this man has done that. That's part of faithfulness. "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Behold, I have 5 more talents. I started with 5, now I've got 10. I took what you had, I used it, I worked with it, and I have grown it." He doubled it. What's God given you and how's it grown? How have you been working with it? What have you been trying to accomplish with it to see that it increases? Now, I want you to notice, too, what this servant recognizes about faithfulness to his master. Because who does the stuff belong to? It doesn't belong to the servant, does it? But this man is quite content to spend his time and energy laboring in order to benefit the master, not himself. I mean, how many of us really are willing to spend our time and energy working for free? I used to joke around with Kim because when I was doing contracting work, occasionally I would make a mistake, do something wrong. Now, I'd call Matt, my brother-in-law, and just joking with him about her, talking to Kim and say, "You know, it's going to take me 3 hours to fix this, but that's okay. I like to work for free. If it's my mistake, I fix it, of course. You should. And I'm not going to charge my customer for something I did wrong." And so I had a couple of times that I did things like that. And sometimes it was entire days that I would be working and realize you're not going to get anything for that. And most of us don't like that. We want our work to benefit us somehow, don't we? But this guy is absolutely content to work to benefit his master, not himself, because when the master returns, he hands it back over and says, "You delivered this to me, and I'm giving it back to you doubled. I spent my time and energy laboring with what you entrusted to my care so that you could be benefited by it, not me." Folks, nothing we own is ours. I hope we know that. God wants us to enjoy what he's entrusted to us, so it's not the point that we should never use it for our enjoyment, because that's not the point. In fact, throughout Scripture, he tells us to do that. But always with this recognition that it's his. Whatever it is, it's his. And what I do with it is supposed to be glorifying him, somehow benefiting him. And this servant recognizes that. "You delivered to me 5 talents, I've gained you another 5. He knew exactly what the master had committed to his care. He knew exactly that he was supposed to be laboring for the benefit of the master. And that's what he did. They weren't gaining for themselves. But I want you to notice the praise that the master gives here. Verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That moment is exactly what that servant was laboring to do. Because, look, he wasn't going to benefit financially from the financial gain, right? Those 10 talents didn't belong to him, they belonged to his master. So why was he so faithful with what he was given? Because he wanted to hear those few little words the master just said, "Well done." And he also knew his master to be a generous man, that if I'm faithful with what he has given me, I know he's going to reward me. If I try to squander on my pleasure what he's given me and entrusted to me, then ultimately that's going to lead not only to him not being blessed and rejoicing, but to me not being blessed and able to rejoice. So I'm going to labor with what he's given me now because I'm looking for something greater later. Hey, that sounded fun, huh? Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, both of the servants of the first two, these positive examples, have similar experiences here. Because the second guy comes out and he says in verse 22, also the one who had the two talents came forward, saying, "Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here, I've made you two more." So it's a lesser number, but it's still the same result. You doubled it. And you'll notice that he doesn't get criticized for not making five talents. Look at what the master says to him in verse 23. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Because the master sovereignly committed to the care of these people exactly what he knew he could trust them with. And the ones that were faithful with it were rewarded according to their faithfulness. So the first two, these positive examples, there's two of them, so that Jesus can make this point. The point isn't about doubling the money. The point isn't about how much you got. So, you know, the one who made five talents isn't really rewarded more than the one who made two talents. They were faithful with what they were entrusted. And so they were rewarded accordingly. And there's a contrast that goes on there. You've been faithful over a little. Well, if we would do some quick math here. One talent of silver in today's prices, 75 pounds of silver times 16 ounces times about $30. I don't know what the price of silver is right now. $36,000. So even the guy who was given one talent was given a pretty good sum of money. The guy who was given two talents, $72,000, $72,000. The guy who was given five talents, $160,000. They each earned different amounts, but they were faithful with what they were given. They were faithful with what they were given. And so the point that he's making here is that in the positive examples, it's not about the amount they gained, it's about they were faithful with what they were given. Now we move on to the negative example. So we've seen that faithfulness is going to be what is rewarded. Faithfulness. Whatever God gave you. Maybe he didn't give you as much in some ways as some other people have, but that's okay. That's why we're not supposed to covet. Because we're supposed to completely trust God with what he has given us. Did he not give you as much money as he gave somebody else? Doesn't matter. That was his choice, and he gave that to you to do with it what he wants you to do. To be seeking his glory, to be seeking his benefit, and to be working with it to produce a benefit for him. Well done is what you're looking for, good and faithful servant. Well, faithfulness is rewarded, but faithlessness is condemned, as we see with this final example of this fella. He also, verse 24, who had received the one talent came forward. So we're presenting them one at a time. First guy, "Hey, master, I made you five more. Good job." Second guy, "Hey, master, I made you two more. Good job." Third guy, "Hey, master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours." And standing there and probably waiting with a big smile saying, "Ha ha, didn't I do well? You said good job to them, good job to them. How about me?" Right? Do you notice a fundamental difference between, other than what they did with their money, but look at the answers that they give. The first two are, "Master, I labored with what you gave me, and I'm giving it back to you." And this guy comes, and he's got a fundamental theological misunderstanding about who God is. because the other ones labored to receive the generosity and the blessing of their master. This guy doesn't labor because he's afraid of his master's hardness. You know, throughout Scripture, how often statements are made that show that those who trust God see him as kind, see him as generous. We understand that he's good. And those who don't trust God, how do they see him? They see him as tyrannical. They see him as harsh. And there is a fundamental difference. In fact, the Psalms tell us that to those that do trust him, he will show himself to be generous and good and kind. To those who don't trust him, he will make himself seem torturous. And that's how this servant perceives his master. And so when he comes to the master, he comes with this horrible misunderstanding about who the master is. I thought you're a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow. So if you reap where you don't sow, what is that called? Stealing! You're going into somebody else's field and you're benefiting from their work. Harvesting their crops that they planted, that they tilled, that they took care of. So he's accusing the master of being unjust, of being a thief. Do you know how often Satan loves to do this? And he loves to twist things around to make it look like God is the bad guy. He's been doing it since the beginning. God has not surely said that you will die. But when you eat of the fruit, God knows that you'll be like him. That's why he's hindering you, because he doesn't want you to enjoy this blessing. So Satan twists God's word to make us disbelieve it, and then he sets up his own word as a standard and then tries to judge God by it. And that's what this servant is doing. He's saying, Master, you're unjust. You labor where you don't sow. You gather where you scattered no seed. You're looking for the quick, cheap buck. So you know what I did? I took your money and I hid it in the ground because I was terrified to lose it. Notice how his master answers him here. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed." Now, I don't know if I didn't check this one, but if your translation puts a question mark there, it is because the master is not here confirming the wicked servant's idea. He is simply saying, if that's what you think, here's what should have happened. He's pointing out a logical flaw in the wicked servant's thinking. You think that I wanted to gain where I didn't work? If that's the case, verse 27, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. And so there's this subtle play going on here. If you really thought that I was like that, then you would have invested the money in the bank. It's easy money, right? How much work do you have to do to gain the interest from a bank account? Nothing. You just put it in there. Now, the other guys were working with it. They didn't just put it in the bank or in an investment fund. They were working with it somehow. It doesn't tell us what because it's not important. This guy just puts it in the ground. He puts the money under his mattress, right? And then he tries to blame the master for why he did that. Because I was terrified because I knew if I lost this, you'd really be mad at me. Well, if you thought I was going to be mad at you for losing it, why didn't you put it in the bank? Isn't that safer than burying it in the ground? And then at least I'd have gotten a little bit of interest with it. So he's not confirming the servant's view of his character. He's challenging it. You ought to have done this, but you didn't do that. So here in the next few verses is where the judgment comes in and the condemnation comes in. Verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. That guy was faithful with a lot. I've rewarded him already, but I'm going to reward him even more because of his faithfulness. This guy was absolutely faithless even with the little that I gave him. And so take it away from him. Because there's a principle, verse 29, everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. That's the guy with 10. He has. What did he have? Money? No. He had faithfulness. And with faithfulness is going to come more responsibility. What's the old saying? Don't ever do a job really well or they'll expect you to do it well every time, right? So if I show my wife that I actually do know how to do dishes, that could be bad for me. Because then she'll expect that I'm going to do dishes more often. And so, you know, when I do dishes, I fumble and break them on purpose. Oh, I'm sorry, honey. I guess I just shouldn't do dishes. I'm just kidding. I don't do that. Faithfulness is rewarded with more responsibility. Why? He said, oh my goodness, I don't want to have more responsibility, but If you understand that your faithfulness to the responsibility God has given you is going to lead to his glory and your blessing, then how welcome will you be to more responsibility? That's the point. We don't welcome the responsibility because it's a boost to our ego. We welcome it because it's an opportunity to bring glory to God. And because we recognize it'll result in blessing to us and those around us. So, take it away from him, give it to him, because I know he's going to use it well. What are you going to do with the other guy? Verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you remember how the virgins were told when they tried to come back, I never knew you? Notice what's going on here with this wicked servant. He doesn't really know his Lord, does he? He doesn't understand who he is. He thinks he's mean. He thinks he's corrupt. He thinks he's wicked. And so those who will be excluded from the kingdom are the ones that don't know him. They don't know what he's like. They've never talked to him. They have no faith in him. And so while Jesus isn't specifically mentioning the doctrine of sola fide, salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, right? He's not specifically laying out those things. He is displaying them because those who genuinely believe who Jesus is will respond with faithfulness. Because if I have faith that he is who he says he is, then I'm going to have the faithfulness to carry that out in my actions. If I really know who he is, that's going to influence how I act. Faithfulness is rewarded. Faithlessness is condemned. And so we read this morning for our call to worship this verse. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Are you being faithful with what God has given you? Do you even understand what he has committed to your care? Take that moment, evaluate all that God's given you, material, immaterial. And say, Lord, what am I doing to use this for you? And so as Kim's going to come and play, I think if she's feeling up to it, and Dan's going to come and lead us in our final song, we're going to sing this hymn of commitment, Take Time to Be Holy. And as we just think about, are we being faithful with what God has committed into our care?